Our first reading for this service from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. From Mount Hor they set out, by the way, to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please. Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to thee, O Christ.
We confess the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see everyone here this evening. My title of the sermon, as you see in the bulletin, "Only Jesus Can Save Us from Our Sins." That has to be one of the most generic sermon titles ever. But it's an important one because it shows us what lies at the very heart of the whole Bible. I'm really going to show you that tonight. And at the very heart of the Christian faith. Every story, every page of the Bible points to this, that only Jesus, only God can save us from our sins. One of the examples of that came up in one of my Bible studies recently. When I shared with the first words that Jesus spoke to his disciples after he rose from the dead, those first things that he said show us what's really at the heart of this faith. Jesus did not say to the disciples, first thing is, go out and help the poor. Go out and heal the sick. Go out and strengthen families. Those things are all important, but they can only be accomplished unless something else even more important happens first. So Jesus breathed on them, the Bible says, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And whoever sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven." Jesus shows us in that moment that this is the very heart of our relationship with God. And I want to take a great Old Testament story, an account from the book of Numbers, and show you tonight how that is understood in light of this truth. So this is Numbers chapter 21. And just to kind of fill in the background here a little bit, we are coming to the end of the Exodus. The Exodus is when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. Because of their unbelief at certain times and their rebellion, God forced them, he punished them, by forcing them to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And now we're coming to the end of those 40 years. Aaron, who is was the high priest of Israel, has just died, and he was buried on Mount Hor. And now the next thing that comes along is this, that the people of Israel complained against God and against Moses. I want you to notice how this is a violation of all the commandments, but really especially the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That one commandment kind of stands like a hinge between the commandments about loving God, the first three, and the rest of the commandments that talk about loving our neighbor. But in this commandment, when we violate this commandment, we are not loving either our family or our leaders, other authorities who are trying to lead us in God's way. And so this is something that the text points out very clearly for us. Well, God responds to that by sending these serpents into the camps of Israel. And they're bitten, and this is a bad bite. People are dying. And immediately, a very good thing happens. The people repent. We have sinned against, and they're very, notice how very specific they are. We have sinned against the Lord and against you. God loves this kind of repentance. So often we are tempted in our repentance to be a little mealy-mouthed. You know, to say, well, Lord, I made some mistakes. I didn't quite do what I should have done. When in actuality, it would be better for us to just be honest and lay it all out there like they did. God loves us, as I said, and God responds to this repentance on the part of Israel with forgiveness. But as we remember from hearing that story, the way he gave them that forgiveness was very unusual. And here we are, what, about 3,500 years later, still talking about it. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent, an image of these serpents that were biting them and destroying them, raise it up on a pole for everyone to see, and when they looked at that serpent, and also believed, obviously, the promises that stood behind it, they would be saved. This is a kind of thing we call a sacrament. I had a member of the church ask me many years ago, Pastor, you know, why do we have baptism and communion? Because we're told in the Bible our sins are forgiven, so why do we have this additional promise of forgiveness in this way? And the way I like to explain that is, I can take a bolt and the nut that goes with it, and I can put those two together, and with one turn, I can connect them, right? But if I really want it to hold, I also could add another turn and another turn. I could tighten the whole thing together. This is what God does with his sacraments. This is what God is doing with baptism and with communion, with this bronze serpent, this sacrament is a little unusual because it was a one-time thing. It was not to be repeated over and over and over again, but it was just for those people at that time. But God used this as a very vivid image, a very powerful way for them to see they could trust in him and that God would save them. Now, there's more to it than that, and I'll explain that in just a minute. Before we get to that, though, is, does God punish people? I was teaching an eighth grade Bible class some years ago, and we were talking about this under the commandments. At the close of the commandments in the catechism, we pick up the verse from Exodus chapter 20, where God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who are hating me, right? And so one of the questions on one of the worksheets was simply this, does God punish people? And I'll never forget this. One girl raised her hand. My mom told me that God doesn't punish people. And this is something I should remind you of. When you send your kids to me to teach them, be aware of the fact that I often use those kids as a window into your family life. I know things that are sometimes going on there. And in this case, I think what we have is a problem of not reading the Bible very carefully. I'm sure this mother knew the verse from 1 John. God is love, right? God is love. So if God is love, it just doesn't make sense that he would punish people. But he does punish people. It's in the very first commandment. Here's another passage from Hebrews chapter 12. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But this is the important thing to know. Whatever punishments God gives, they are punishments designed to bring us to repentance, as they did in the case of the people of Israel. One of the most beautiful passages about this is in Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet who was going to, well, he had prophesied one of the greatest punishments that Israel ever experienced when they were crushed by Babylon and deported in 70 years in Babylon. But Isaiah says, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. God's punishments are meant to be temporary. They only become eternal when there's no repentance and when people dig their heels in and stay rebellious against the Lord. Then they basically are choosing to stay in God's punishment, and that's their choice. So now, as I said, this vivid image of the serpent on the pole. Let's pick it up as it is picked up in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is teaching about the people of Israel in the wilderness, in the Exodus. And he says, these people are, it didn't just happen to them for their sakes, but God used them as an example to us and to all people that we are called by God to follow him, and even through wildernesses, even through difficulties and hardships in our lives. And so in chapter 10, verse 9, he says, he warns us not to tempt Christ as the people did in the Exodus and were destroyed by serpents. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, the New Testament picks it up again with Jesus. And this is our gospel lesson. Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisees are the Marine Corps of Judaism. These are the hardcore guys. And there's a split happening among them right at this very moment. Some of them are listening to Jesus and they hate his guts. But there are others that are listening to him and wondering, something is going on. And so Nicodemus wants to meet with Jesus at night because he doesn't want any of the other Pharisees to know that he's meeting with Jesus. And Nicodemus in this meeting with Jesus is going to find out what is missing, what is not quite right in his life. And that is that in both of these lessons, they both point to the problem of human self-righteousness. The Israelites were self-righteous in the wilderness when they said, these bad things are happening to us and we don't deserve this. This should not be happening to us. We also ourselves do the same things when we say, I shouldn't have these troubles in my marriage. I shouldn't have to deal with this sickness. I shouldn't have to do this difficult work. I shouldn't have rebellious children. I shouldn't have to experience persecution. Nicodemus knew something was missing, something wasn't quite right, but he wasn't quite sure what it was. And there were others in the New Testament who had the same issues. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He thought he had it together. He thought he was righteous. And Jesus called him out on that and showed him how he was not keeping the commandments perfectly and that no one could keep those commandments perfectly. I think Pontius Pilate might fall into this category as well. Rising star within the Roman government, and yet here he is encountering this Jewish guy from Nazareth, and he is intrigued. You can tell he is intrigued by Jesus. And then comes another Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. These guys are coming to Christ, and they're all having this sense that something is not quite right. Just as it is in our lives, too, when we pursue careers, when we try to build up our families, when we make out our bucket lists, and yet after doing all of that, something's not quite right. Something's missing. Jesus could see right into the heart of Nicodemus, so he skips over a whole bunch of stuff. He doesn't go into sin and repentance and things like that. He simply jumps right to baptism. He simply says, "You must be born again." It's important to see what Jesus is doing here. Nicodemus had probably already heard Jesus talking about sin. This is why it's important to study the Bible. You can't just pick one little passage of the Bible out and read it and think you're going to understand it. You've got to read all of the passages and the chapters and the books. And that's why sermons are important, why it's good for us to be doing this right now. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. He had already probably heard about sin. And now Jesus is saying, I don't care how great a Pharisee you are still a sinner. And only God, only I can save you from your sin. And Jesus now starts talking about the Messiah. And he talks about the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Now Nicodemus would remember Daniel chapter 7. That is certainly the Messiah. And then Jesus would say something that would really shake Nicodemus up, that he must be lifted up. He must be lifted up on the cross. He must be killed and he must die in order to cause you, Nicodemus, and all of you and me to be born again. Why is Jesus of all things compared to a serpent? It was a serpent, the form of a serpent that the devil took in the garden to destroy the world in the first place. Well, I think God set this all up as a great lesson for us to see what the cross is really all about. As Paul said to the Corinthians, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm sure this must have The very crucifixion itself must have been confusing to a lot of the Pharisees. In John chapter 9, we are told what many of them were thinking about Jesus. We know this man is a sinner. And yet Nicodemus, it's just something's not right about that. Something's not quite correct about that. And that's why he needed to meet with Jesus that night. And that is how Nicodemus and all of us begin to find out what Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christos, the Mashiach, the Messiah, is all about. This is the one who came down from heaven to take our place under the wrath, the punishment of God, the eternal punishment of God, in order to save us from it by giving us the forgiveness of our sins. One of my favorite Easter hymns was penned by a pastor by the name of C.F.W. Walther, not any relation to me, but a very important leader in the Lutheran Church from the 1800s. He had come over to the United States and he had been preaching the gospel here. But in 1860, he was very worn out and very sick. And so he returned to Germany by ship. And along the way, he wrote this hymn. And in the second verse, we read, the foe was triumphant on Calvary. The Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the hosts shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain whom the evil ones fear. This must have been the confusion of Good Friday. And yet Nicodemus knew something was not quite right about that. And he would later be one of the first to realize this. But short was their triumph, the song goes on. The Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes. The conquering Lord lifts his banner on high. He lives, yea, he lives, and will never more die. Only God can save us from our sins. Only Jesus, God's Messiah, can save us from our sins and from our self-righteousness. And to finally finish off that puzzle piece that's in every person's heart about this life, that something isn't quite right, something is missing, and that something is forgiveness, that something is a right relationship with God once again. As Jesus said on Easter Sunday, peace. Peace I give you in the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Please rise.